different terminology. In the Gospels and in Acts, the word disciple is a noun. Ever notice that? All right? One is a disciple. One makes a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower, a person apprenticed to a teacher to learn from them. And so in the Gospels, Jesus calls on us, tells us to follow him as his disciples. But Paul doesn't use that term disciple as a noun. You never see Paul telling the believers in Corinth or Ephesus or anywhere else to be disciples in Jesus. He just doesn't use that terminology. But that doesn't mean that Paul isn't interested in disciple making. While Jesus often speaks about disciples as a noun, Paul uses the verb form of the same word to describe how we learn and follow Jesus. The word is often translated in our modern translations being taught or learning, but it's the same word. It's the word the Greek word for the noun disciple. This is the verb form of the exact same word. Same root. Only what Jesus uses it as a noun, as being a disciple, Paul uses it to refer to the action of learning and being taught about and by Jesus. And so Jesus talks about being disciples. Paul speaks about being discipled. And so this morning I want to take us to a passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that speaks about learning Christ. And here in these verses that Kathy so gracefully read for us this morning, we'll see the process of disciple-making portrayed in Paul's own words. And we'll see these aren't the only characteristics of disciples, but we'll see three characteristics of disciples. And we'll answer that question, what is a disciple? And again, we'll see this definition played out. That a disciple is someone learning Christ and being transformed by him. And so if you don't have your Bibles open yet, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians 4. The letter of Ephesians is written primarily to the believers in the city of Ephesus, a classic, and it provides, the letter as a whole, provides a classic example of how Paul disciples believers. If you look at the whole six chapters, here how the book begins with three chapters where Paul tells and shows the believers who they are in Christ. What Christ has done for them in salvation. Over and over and over, and he's laying out, this is what you are. This is who you are. This is who Jesus is and what he has done. You know, over and over, three chapters, Paul is just kind of beating that horse, making sure they know it. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul kind of shifts gears and begins to explain how they should live in light of who they are and what Christ has done. And so Paul encourages them in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, which is a calling to salvation. It's a calling to holiness in Jesus Christ. Paul then moves on to speak about in the following verses what that life looks like. He speaks about the unity that is vital to this calling. He speaks of Jesus Christ gifting the church with people who train the body of Christ and build up the body of Christ in this unity. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, he returns to the kind of the theme of chapter 1 and this idea of walking or living worthy of their calling. And as we seek to define what a disciple is, these verses lay out three characteristics of following or learning Jesus. And the first one is found in verses 17 to 19. In these verses, we learn that disciples repudiate. Disciples repudiate. What do I mean by that? Being a disciple of Jesus involves turning away from our old pattern of life to follow him. We turn our backs on our old pattern of life. We repudiate it. And the picture Paul gives in these verses isn't a pretty one. And we don't have time to dwell extensively on it this morning. If I was actually preaching through Ephesians and preaching through this passage, we spend a lot more time on it. So we're going to kind of a little bit skim the surface. But we do want to spend enough time to get the picture that he paints clear in our minds. Paul begins by saying and testifying to something in the Lord. This is his way of saying that what follows is not his opinion. It's not his suggestion. Rather, these words, these imperative commands come with the authority of Jesus Christ behind them. And what does Paul say with that authority? He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Followers of Jesus cannot continue to live the same life they lived prior to coming to know Jesus. Jesus comes into our life to redirect the path and pattern of our life. The follower of Jesus cannot continue to live as if nothing life-changing has happened to them. You see, being a disciple of Jesus is closely related to the idea of following Jesus. You could say they're kind of parallel ideas. A disciple follows his or her master. It's a commitment, right? It's an exclusive commitment that is more important than any other commitment. Jesus himself notes that whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke chapter 14. What Jesus is saying that we ought to put all other things aside and make following him our highest priority. Being a disciple means leaving behind your current loyalties, your current commitments, your current lifestyle choices, and your current thought patterns for ones taught and modeled by him. It is in this way, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, that we save our life. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Or, to put it another way, put it the way the Apostle Paul might say it, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Doesn't matter who's saying it, whether it's Jesus or Paul. They're using different terminology. They're saying exactly the same thing. It's not my life anymore. I serve Christ. I live for Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus means we repudiate, we turn away from our old life pattern because Jesus has given us a new life pattern. And this is the central concern for Paul in this passage, because the old life pattern of the readers of Ephesians was pretty awful. The majority of the church here were Gentile believers. That means prior to coming to Christ, they were pagans, they were idol worshipers, they were completely and totally alienated from God. Their thoughts, their actions were controlled by a heart and a mind that was trapped in a futile existence. And when they learned to trust and follow Jesus, Paul is reminding them that they also turned to a new way of living. Paul tells them not to walk in their old way of life. Why? Take a look at verses 17 to 19. This way of life was governed by some pretty horrible things. They lived, he says, in the futility of their minds. This word, futility, this is the same, if you guys were here when I preached through Ecclesiastes a few months back, this word is the same word when it's translated into the Greek that Solomon uses for that vanity of vanities, right? This is the same word. You know, there's a futility, there's a vanity here in their thinking. Their thinking is so distorted that it is governed by futile, empty things like idol worship and the emptiness of human achievement or the emptiness of what the world can offer. They were darkened in their understanding, Paul says. Their reasoning processes were limited. They were blind to the truth of God and His salvation. They were alienated or estranged from the life of God, it says. God possesses life in Himself. He gives life to those who trust Him. But those Gentile believers, in fact, every person who does not know God lives in a state of alienation, a state of separation from God's life. They were alienated, Paul says, excuse me, because of the ignorance that was in them. This is an ignorance of God's revelation, of God's will, but this isn't an innocent ignorance, right? You know, my two-year-old has an innocent ignorance, right? There's things he just doesn't get because he doesn't know, he hasn't learned them. That's an innocent ignorance. This is not an innocent ignorance. The Bible tells us, I know the type's a little small, but I want to fit it all in one slide. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, this is not an innocent ignorance. What does it say? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile. There's that same word, right? In their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Same word again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged or traded out the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's like, okay, yeah, here's God. He's glorious, but you know, I'd rather worship this idol that I made myself out of a piece of wood. Now, yes, that sounds insane, but we do it all the time, don't we? Anytime we make something of this earth bigger than God, we do that. We do exactly this. This is not a innocent ignorance. They refused to glorify or thank God. They exchanged the worship of God for the worship of something else. They were filled with ignorance, but it was an ignorance they had chosen. And it was ignorance that Paul says was rooted ultimately in the hardness of heart. When we get hard hearts toward God, when we repeatedly make deliberate choices to reject the life ordained for us by God. There's a pattern of rejection upon rejection upon rejection of God and His will. That's the only way you get a hard heart, right? As one commentator noted, these people are essentially all, prior to coming to Christ, the living dead. They were alive, they were living, but they were dead to what really matters in their lives. Dead to what was life-giving, dead to what was eternal. In 1982, author Madeline L'Engle wrote a novel entitled A Severed Wasp. And the title of the novel comes from an essay written originally by George Orwell, and offers a graphic example, image of human lostness. Orwell describes in that essay a wasp that was on his plate, sucking jam off his plate. And Orwell takes a knife and he cuts the wasp in half. And the wasp is so focused on the jelly that he is sucking off his plate, he doesn't even notice. And so he goes on with his meal while a tiny stream of jam trickles out of his severed esophagus. Is that disgusting? Yes, it is. I know, but only when he tries to fly away does the wasp finally realize that something terrible has happened to him. And again, the image is a bit gross, but it's a powerful picture of what God is talking about here, what Paul's talking about. There are people who are busy sucking all they can out of life, but they're ultimately severed from their souls. They're cut off from the one who gives them life. And thus, all they know is futility and darkness and alienation. And for many, unfortunately, they will only recognize their true state when their life comes to an end. When they try to fly away, and they realize that is not going to happen. The futile thinking, the darkened understanding, the alienation from God, the ignorance of the hardened heart lead ultimately to what Paul describes in verse 19. A callous life that is insensitive to others, and a life that is given up to sensuality and impurity and greed. This is a life ruled by desires, a life with no shame, a life that always lusts for more and more and more, and is never satisfied, unwilling to find life and hope and purpose in Christ. These people do all they can to find those very things in this life. They're sucking all of the sweetness they can find out of life and finding out it is not satisfactory. It doesn't do the trick. This, Paul says, is the life the disciple of Christ repudiates. This is the life that we no longer ought to walk in. This is the life we must turn away from. We no longer live this way. Sure, for some of us, maybe many of us, we look at this and we go, I wasn't that bad prior to coming to Christ, right? I mean, I wasn't quite that bad that what Paul talks about in verses 17 and 18. And you know what? Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that He preserved you from the worst of what Paul has portrayed here. But it doesn't take much time to find examples of just this kind of thinking in society. And whether or not we were that bad, we are all on some level futile in our thinking. We are all some level darkened in our understanding. We are all alienated from the life of God, whether we realize the depth of that or not, until we came to Christ, until we surrendered the knee to His Lordship and His salvation. A disciple repudiates. He or she turns away from this kind of life. Second, the disciples learn. Disciples learn. A disciple is a learner, someone who is active in learning Christ. Paul notes in verse 20, in contrast to the lifestyle of the Gentile unbelievers, he says, "You did not learn Christ that way." As they came to believe Christ and follow him, the things described in verses 17 and 19 were not what was taught them by Christ. They were not what was taught them by godly believers pointing them to Christ. Jesus came into their lives and changed things utterly. You see, all Christians, by definition, are learners. We're all in the process of following Jesus. We're all in the process of learning from him. That doesn't mean you have to have some kind of massive library or a Bible college or a seminary degree to make that happen. It does mean that we ought to recognize as disciples we are committed to learning from our Master Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, that's why God has given us his word, right? So we can learn Jesus. That's why God has given us his Spirit that lives inside of us so we can learn Jesus. That's why God brings godly people into our lives to teach us and encourage us so we can learn Jesus. Learning Jesus is the most important thing we can do as followers of him, because the more we learn Jesus, the more our lives will be shaped by Jesus. The more Jesus fills our gaze, the more our lives will emulate him, the more our lives will be transformed into his image. In verse 21, Paul knows he's writing to believers who know Jesus. Paul is no stranger to these guys. He spent 3 years among them. He taught them Christ. They have heard his words. They were taught in Christ. All of this is vitally important, he says, because the truth is in Christ. The truth, real truth, life-giving truth, life-changing truth, is embodied in Jesus. He and he alone is the way, the truth, the life. It is the gospel truth, the truth of his life, his death, his life again that changes us. In contrast to the Gentiles who are living in futility and with this darkened mind, alienated from God, the truth about Jesus draws us into reconciled relationship with God. It brings the light of understanding to our darkened minds. It fills our futile lives with his perfect and eternal purpose. So we go from futility to purposelessness. You go from alienation to reconciled and welcomed into the household of God. You go from darkness to light. That is what happens. That is the change that Jesus Christ brings. That's what happens when we learn Christ. I'm reminded of a line in Lewis Carroll's classic fantasy tale, Alice in Wonderland. And speaking of her experiences in Wonderland, Alice notes, "I could tell you adventures beginning from this morning, but it's no use going back to yesterday because I was a different person then." That's what Paul wants us to understand. Following Jesus makes us different people. Learning Christ makes us different people. We are no longer the same person that lived in futility and in darkness and in alienation. Rather, in the truth of Christ, we are being transformed. That thought leads us directly to our third characteristic of a disciple this morning. A disciple is someone learning Christ, being transformed by him. As disciples repudiate their past life, disciples learn from their new master. And third, disciples change. And when I say disciples change, what I mean is that disciples are being changed and transformed as they follow Jesus. There is change happening in the life of a disciple. Paul continues to speak in verses 22-24 about what it means to learn Jesus. It means first, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt, he says, through deceitful desires. Following Jesus, as we have seen, involves leaving behind our old life, our old way of doing things, our old way of thinking. We're called to put that off, to lay it aside, to change out of it as if we're changing out of dirty clothes. Our old self is who we were when we did not know Christ, when we were alienated from God, when we lived under the bondage of our sin. This old self, he says, was corrupted by deceitful desires. I want you to picture that. There was an illusionary life that we lived. We lived an illusion. A life that was increasingly convinced that pursuing what we want, what our heart desires, right? Our heart is so wonderful and good, right? That's what the media tells us, right? Every movie tells us that. That we were living this illusion that we are convinced that when we pursued what our heart desires, it was going to bring us fulfillment. And friends, that was a lie, still is a lie. Those desires maybe use the biblical word, those idols can never be satisfied and just lead us to more and more slavery. Paul says here we're supposed to put those things off. Instead, as verse 23 notes, we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, the phrase, the spirit of your minds, is a little bit of a challenging one as you look to interpret this verse. Typically, when Paul speaks of the Spirit, capital S, in Ephesians, he speaks of the Holy Spirit, right? He speaks of the Spirit dwelling within. But he never really uses this terminology, talking about the spirit of our minds. And as a result, even though typically Paul uses the word spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, this is probably best understood as referring to our human spirits here. When Jesus comes into our life, when we become learners and followers of Christ as His disciples, we are renewed, Paul says, in the spirit of our minds, all right? And the grammar here suggests that this is something that is affected on us, all right, from the outside of us. You know, this is not something we do. We cannot renew ourselves in the spirit of our minds. This is something Jesus does. This is something the Holy Spirit does when He comes into our life. In other words, as we learn Christ, God renews us in the spirit of our minds. As we put off our old self, God renews us in the spirit of our minds. As we follow Jesus, God renews us in the spirit of our minds. God is in the process of transforming how we think, why we think that way. Gone is the futility, gone is the darkness, gone is the alienation, gone is the callousness and the hardened heart. We are given new lives, new hearts, and increasingly here, and this says, new renewed minds, in order to follow Jesus. And although God is doing the renewing, that doesn't mean we just sit back and let Him do it, right? Here in verse 24, we're exhorted to put on the new self, a self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We put off the old self, the old us, at conversion. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. In turn, we put on the new self, the new creation, a new mind, a new spirit. We pursue new characteristics. We seek to model our lives according to new patterns. We live with a new purpose. We've set a new eternal life in front of our gaze. We follow Jesus and we learn from Him and we seek to conduct our ways in ways that line up with the character of God. His true righteousness, His true holiness, Paul says. What has God done with us? God has done a mighty change in us through Christ. God is in the process of renewing our minds in Christ, and as a result, we should make the effort to conduct our lives in light of the mighty transformative change God has and continues to make in our lives. Let me take you to another passage that explains this better. The Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, we know these verses, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, a lot of times we stop reading there, right? Okay, we're done. I got to work hard. Keep reading. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Okay? Important to read all the context. What does Paul say we're supposed to do here? It's our responsibility to work out our salvation. That means toil. That means labor. Sometimes that means discipline, learning Christ, putting off the old self daily, putting on the new self that increasingly reflects Christ. There's some effort involved with us, okay? We got to give 100% in this. But we are assured that God also gives 100%, right? That God also works, that He is, as we are making that effort, He is even doing a more amazing things, making us a new creation and powerfully renewing us in the spirit of our minds so that we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. I can't change my own mind. I can't change my own heart, how my attitudes work. You know, I can have attitude adjustments, but the long-term change, that comes from the transformative power of God's Holy Spirit working in my life. And yes, do I need to take a step in obedience? Absolutely. Is that obedience hard? Absolutely. But I know every step I take, God is working in and through and above and below and around me to change my heart and change my life out of that. Friends, that's the life of a disciple. It's a life of change. As we follow Jesus, as we learn Jesus, we are suddenly and increasingly changed to think, to speak, to act like Jesus by the power of God that works in us. Oscar Cervantes is a dramatic example of Christ's power to transform lives. As a child, Oscar began to get into trouble. When he got older, he was jailed 17 times for brutal crimes. Prison psychiatrist said he was beyond help. There's no way this guy is ever going to change. But thankfully, they were wrong. And during a brief interval of freedom, Oscar met an elderly man who told him about Jesus. And he placed his trust in the Lord and was changed into a kind, caring man. And soon afterward, he started a prison ministry. And chaplain H.C. Warwick describes it this way. He says, on the third Saturday night of each month is Oscar night at Soledad Prison. And inmates come to hear Oscar, and they sing gospel songs with fervor, and they sit for over 2 hours, and they come freely to the chapel altar. What professionals had failed to do for Oscar in years of counseling, Jesus did in a moment of conversion. That's the change Jesus makes. A change from a futile mind, a darkened understanding, a hard and calloused heart, to a life that is increasingly created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And friends, that change should be part of the life of each person who is engaged in learning Jesus, following Jesus. I mean, we should be able to look back, maybe a year, maybe 3 years, maybe 5 years, whatever it is, and see the changes God in Christ is making in our lives. We should increasingly see the likeness of God worked out in our thoughts, in our actions. We should increasingly reflect the presence of true righteousness and holiness in our life. We should increasingly be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the work God is doing in our lives. But let me tell you this morning, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't see that, I really want you to be concerned. I'm not saying you don't know Jesus, okay? That's not my place to judge that. But a life that is not actively learning Christ, a life that is not faithfully being transformed by Christ, friends, it's a life in trouble. We're going to end our service with communion. But after that's done, if you have questions, if you have concerns, please come forward after the service. There will be people up here who would love to listen and pray with you, for you, about these very things. And so what is a disciple? A disciple is someone learning Christ and being transformed by Him. May that be true of each of us here this morning. As I mentioned, we're going to close our time together by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And so we've been asking the question this morning, what is a disciple? And again, we've been answering, a disciple is someone learning Christ, being transformed by Him. So let me ask you, what makes that learning of Christ, that transformation possible? It's the cross. It's the empty tomb. If Jesus had not died on the cross and risen again on the third day, He would have gone down in history as just another good guy with wise things to say. But Jesus did die on the cross. He bore the sins of the world on His shoulders. He did rise from the grave, demonstrating His victory over sin and death. And that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because Jesus is much more than a good man with wise things to say. He's the Savior of the world. The elements of the Lord's Supper are simple. First, we eat bread together. The bread directs our attention to Jesus' body, a physical human body just like ours. In His body, Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He took upon Himself the death penalty we deserved. He bore God's just wrath against sin so that we, when we trust in Him, could receive God's gracious favor. Second, we're going to drink the cup together. And the cup directs our attention to Jesus' blood, His lifeblood surging through His arteries and His veins. This blood was poured out on the cross. It was shed as a sacrifice of atonement for us, a sacrifice of perfect blood to cover the corruption of sin in our lives. It was poured out in death so that we in turn, through faith, may live. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion table. We don't require you to be a member